Well, it's all been rather embarrassing, hasn't it? For the last month, we've been talking about money. Notices from the front, handouts, interviews, requests for us to pray about our money. Surely it'd be a lot easier if we just, a lot more pleasant if we just talked about God's love for us and quietly swept these financial matters under the carpet. Perhaps that would be the case. But it's not the Bible way. You think of that famous passage that talks about God's love, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels and have not love, just 13 verses Paul writes to the Corinthians about love, but when he comes to talking about money, he spends three times as long. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are all about our finances, are all about a collection that Paul wanted the Christians at Corinth to take up for the poor Jews in Jerusalem. You see, love is not love unless it translates into daily action, unless it touches us as deeply as the way we spend our money. We long to be very private about our giving. We think, this is my money, it represents my time and my energy. No, I don't want to talk about this. It's my affair. And yet the example of the early church was they willingly laid their money at the feet of the apostles and said, we trust you to deal with it as God leads you. Over 1,000 verses in the Bible are about money. Jesus spoke more about money than he did about the church or prayer and the Bible, reading the Bible combined. He spoke more about money than any other subject apart from the kingdom of God and the fatherhood of God. So it's not wrong to talk about money, even if it is a bit embarrassing at times. Now, we're looking at a passage to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. Let's just imagine, though, what Paul might say to the saints in Southampton in the year 2007. What's been in the headlines recently? Well, we have three casinos in Southampton, and there is talk of a fourth, much bigger and larger, a super casino. I'm sure Paul would talk about how this would be a disaster for the community. Houses will be repossessed, people will go into debt, marriages will break down, family life will be eroded in many, many ways because of casinos and gambling. It won't enhance the community one iota. An analyst, not a Christian, has identified eight diseases of our society that are to do with finance. Perhaps Paul would have written about some of these. I want to touch on them very briefly before we look at the passage. Compulsive shopping, using the distraction and stimulation of shopping as a drug to escape negative moods. Image spending, driven by an insatiable need to be admired and to appear important and powerful. Compulsive debting, escaping the pressures of today's debt with the quick fix of another loan or another bad check, only to dig in deeper each time. Codependent with money, using money to try and win love and avoid abandonment. Fear of spending, perhaps at the opposite extreme, driven by an intense fear that there's not going to be enough, hoarding money and worrying about every expenditure. Money lust, driven by a hunger for money at any cost. Acquiring wealth takes priority over all else, and no amount of money is ever enough. Money self-sabotage, becoming successful up to a point, then doing something to undermine it, making a bundle then blowing it. Lastly, addiction to deprivation. The deprivation addict keeps broke, making strict allegiance to an identity as one who is deprived, an underdog. We see all these things in our society, and perhaps they touch us more closely than we wish to admit. But money is a power. Jesus referred to mammon, the power of mammon. It has a power upon us just as gravity does. We're all affected, for good or ill. That's why Paul spends so long talking about money. Let's get back to the text. The Macedonian church in the north, churches such as those at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, were very, very poor, but very, very generous. And Paul talks about their generosity and their poverty as an inspiration to the Corinthian church in the south, who by comparison were much better off, much more affluent, and yet didn't share that generosity. Let's see what Paul has to say. First, let's find out about these Macedonian believers. We read in the book of Acts of the generosity of the Philippian Christians. We see it in Lydia in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, Epaphroditus, and the church at Philippi. We read about that in the letter that Paul writes to the Philippians. We read that they had received the word, the gospel, in much tribulation. They faced a great ordeal of affliction. They were poor and they were persecuted. In this passage, Paul describes them as being as their deep poverty. And yet these people had pleaded with Paul for the privilege of giving generously what little they had with those who had even less, hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. And they gave generously and joyfully to their fellow believers. It was an expression of their unity in Christ with Jewish believers hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Here's the passage. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. How about that for a formula? Severe trial plus overflowing joy plus extreme poverty equals rich generosity. If you have visited Christian communities in Africa, in Asia, and other parts of the developing world, you will be humbled by the generosity of believers there. I could think of many examples of people who will invite you to a meal and spend the equivalent of a month's salary on providing food for you, which you would take for granted here in the West. How they would spend almost a day's wages on a little bottle of Coke for everyone and not think twice about it. Poverty and generosity go together in a remarkable way. Paul says this about them: "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." How does God evaluate generosity? We see from the widow who gave her two coins, last coins, into the collection at the temple, that God measures generosity not by how much we give, but by how much we have left over after we have given. The people of Macedonia were exceptionally generous believers. But Paul doesn't say this is a natural thing. He talks about the grace of giving, God's enabling to these people. Titus had been put in charge of this collection over a year beforehand. And to be honest, he wasn't getting very far when it came to the Corinthians and their giving. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Corinthians, look at the Macedonian believers, far poorer than yourselves, yet actually far more generous. And then, perhaps the highlight of this passage, I think it's verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. An exchange is taking place. Christ, from the abundance and wealth of heaven, comes to the poverty and deprivation of earth to make us, we who are poor, wealthy in God's sight. The ultimate example of gracious giving is our Lord Jesus Christ by his sacrificial death on the cross. He was infinitely rich in the presence of his Father. He willingly became poor in the incarnation. Whatever we might do for those who are poor can never compare with the work of Christ on the cross. Our material wealth can never compare to his heavenly glory, and our sacrificial poverty can never compare to the poverty he endured in his incarnation. Christ is the basis for our motivation and is the standard for our ministry. It is to be the love of God which compels us to give. We've just read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. That verse has its parallel in a verse a chapter later, chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word is hilarios. We get the word hilarious. Here's £1,000. Ha, 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 ha. Here you are. Take it. But here's the wonderful truth. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that at all times, having all sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance for all good deeds. He couldn't have piled on the superlatives more if he had tried. God gives to us that we might be channels of blessing. He gives that we might be givers too. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So here is Paul the fundraiser. Not like some people from across the Atlantic and the way they televangelists getting money out of a church, but saying it has to be willing, it has to be joyful, it has to be sacrificial, according to what we have, not what we don't have. I close with a thought by Martin Luther. There are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, mind, and the purse. Now, he didn't say this, but I'm saying this. And the hardest, and usually the last of these, is the purse. Let's pray that God will convert us truly. Amen.